Good evening, Erev Tov. Welcome to Beit Emanuel toward Tuesday, week of Parashat Kei Sarah. Before we get started, I sent it out in the email and many have responded, and thank you for that. Rabbi Abraham from Jerusalem, coming November 18th. That week our class will be on a Monday evening at 7 p.m. here. And Rabbi Abraham will be leading the discussion for that week's Torah study. I believe the plan is he may discuss the Haftarah because it deals with the selling of clothes and so forth. And some interesting prophecy for us as followers of Yeshua. And so I believe that's the plan, but subject to change, of course. But he will be leading the discussion on that week's readings, whether it's the Haftarah or the Torah portion. And as always, when he comes, we try to make him feel comfortable and provide for him kosher meals and various things. So we would appreciate any help. We're asking $20 or so a person, and that would help us make that possible. So let us now begin with the blessing before the study of Torah. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Ha'olam Asher Kidishanu Bo Mitzvotah Vetzivanu Le'asok B'Divrei Torah. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to be engaged with the words of Torah. Hareini Makasheh Atzmi Ba'Adon Yeshua HaMashiach HaZadik Shehu Lechem HaKayim V'Ha'or HaAmiti Matzi Teshuat Olamim L'Kol Shomav. We hereby join ourselves to the Master, Yeshua, the Messiah, the Righteous One, who is the bread of life and the true light, the source of eternal salvation, for all those who hear him. Amen. Well, last week we were off, and usually when that happens, I try to make up for it the next week. And as you can see, it's a front and back page. So there you go. So buckle up, you're going to get your money's worth this evening. Don't worry, some of those are really short, they just deserve their own title, because we're going to kind of be marching through the text in a different way than we normally have. Again, as I said many times, one of the things I wish to do in this class is to give you methodology. That is, it's not about me telling you what to believe or what is the correct interpretation of the Scriptures, but it's to give you tools and a way to approach the Scriptures on your own. And a few weeks ago, we did that looking primarily through the image or the lenses of Remez. You may remember that. Well, tonight I want to do it, but do it through Darash. That is, I want to take tonight's parashas and look at it through a Midrashic point of view, which is going to involve also what's known as Musar, ethical, practical application. So, for instance, the parashat begins with that, you know, Sarah lived 127 years. The Hebrew literally reads 100 years, 20 years, and 7 years. We won't get into why it's broken up like that. It's worth discussion. But we do have archives, and we have discussed that in the past. So if you go to the first year of Torah Tuesday and go to this week's parashat for Kaye Sarah, you will hear discussions on those kinds of things. Tonight is going to be more midrashic, and meaning the homiletical approach. And it's also going to provide for us kind of a model for outreach, a model for how we speak of our faith in Messiah to the world around us. It's going to give us reasons for why we connect to the Hebraic roots of our faith. And it's also going to teach us through the methodology of how story is one of the tools used as a shadow of Messiah. That is, when Yeshua speaks and teaches, it's not just direct quotes or verbal tallies and different ways we've seen how Yeshua uses the Torah, but it's also through the stories and the way the evangelists craft them in the Gospels that those stories echo previous stories. And so we're going to see that the story of Isaac, or Rebecca being a bride for Isaac, has a beautiful fractal, a shadow, of searching for a bride for Messiah, as well as find shadows in stories such as the woman at the well in John 4, as well as Peter Shimon Kefa's vision in Acts 10. And sometimes the way these stories connect is not always by similarity, but also by contrast. Similarity and contrast, both are used to connect the dots. So we're just going to kind of unpack it from that perspective and just kind of talk about some things. So Kaye Sara covers Genesis chapter 23, verse 1 through 25, verse 18. Our Hebrew lesson, coming from the Apostolic Scriptures, as is our custom in the Shadows series, is going to be coming from a portion of John chapter 20, verse 21. And part of the custom I've tried to do is, in addition to quoting and teaching from the Apostolic Scriptures, is finding where a title for the Messiah is used in that is also used in the weekly parashat. And this week is no example. So, a small portion of John 20, verse 21, reads, Ka'asher shalach oti ha'av. Now, if we look at this first word here, kasher, we've had a share many times. Anyone remember what a share is? Kind of that relative pronoun that connects things. And kasher really fits in with it. The ka just kind of shifts the meaning a little bit more. But kasher means just like or just as. Kasher, just as. And then shalach, that's our verb, third person, masculine singular. Shalachim, we've heard that before. Anyone remember shalachim? It's the word for, as we're going to see this evening, for apostle. And so shalach is the verb that means to send out. Typically with the power of attorney. Meaning the person that's being sent, the shalach himself, has all the authority and power of the one who has sent him. So that when he acts, it's as if the one who sent him act. And when you interact and engage the one that's sent, it's as if you're interacting and engaging the one who sent him. So just as he, she, it sent, okay, we haven't found the subject yet. Remember, Hebrew likes to go verb first. Now, let's see if you remember some grammar. Anyone remember what those two words always indicate? Never translate those two words. Anyone remember what those are? It's a marker. What kind of marker? It's our direct object marker. Those two letters always mean it's what comes after it is the direct object of the sentence. And when you have this E at the end of a word, the pronominal suffix, first person. So, me. For just as he, she, it sent me. Now, what's the subject? We finally get to the subject. Ha-ha. Ha. Hebrew for... Thus, the definite article of Avinu Shabashamayim, of Avraham, of Father, the Father. So, just as the Father sent me, or just as the Father also has sent me. Okay, so, and the me in this text is going to be Yeshua. He's the sent one, and that's going to be the tie into the text. The object being here is putting an emphasis on it. Okay, and that's why it's, the word order is a little different from Hebrew. Object, even in Hebrew, usually comes at the end. So it's putting an emphasis on Yeshua. So for just as the Father has sent me. Ka'asher shalach oti ha'av. So let us say this together. Ready? Ka'asher shalach Oti ha'av. All right, very good, very good. So let's dive into the lesson. The Machpelah tomb. This is a little bit of an excursus at the start, But I'm including it for a particular reason, and I'll make that clear in a second. Genesis 23, verse 19. Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field at Machpelah, facing Mamre, that is, Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So, in this week's parashat, Sarah dies at 100 years, 20 years, and 7 years. And though God had promised to give Abraham's descendants the whole land of Canaan, that's the promised land, at this point in time, Abraham does not even own a piece of land in which to bury his wife. So he negotiates with the local Canaanites to buy a field in which a suitable burial cave was found. The cave located at Hebron is called Machpelah, and it's still a holy site today. It's a little difficult to visit. If you want to visit it on your tour, it costs you a little bit extra cash because you have to get in a bus that's then remade to be a tank, and you have to hire yourself 4 or 5 off-duty Israeli defense soldiers to guard your bus, and they take you and they let you stare at this tomb, and then you get back on the bus and go back on your way because it's kind of a hot area. But it's still a holy site today. But why I want to mention it is because the Torah goes into incredible detail to teach us about the purchase of this tomb and the burial of Sarah. And that's important that when you're reading through the parashat, it goes through and makes sure that you know that the deal was legal, the deal had witnesses, that it was not only a price negotiated, but Abraham doesn't even really barter. He pays full price for this. It's a legal transaction. And why do you think that's so important? What is the Torah's point here? Whose land is it? It is Abraham's and Abraham's descendants. And it is made abundantly clear that he obtained this land in the correct order. And by the end of the parashat, Abraham is buried in the same tomb. Isaac and Jacob will also be buried in Machpelah. And now you know why it's a holy site. You have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah. And according to the Masorah and the Talmudic tradition, this is where Adam and Eve are buried. And this is something that Abraham knew in the Talmudic tradition. And that's why he doesn't want to negotiate. He just wants to get that place. Okay, that this is the site where Adam and Eve are buried. Now, there's a lot of mystical things we could go into, but that's not our point tonight. We're not doing Stowed. That's kind of the cave of Machpelah is a portal, but that's another topic. Now, in one sense, on the Remez level, Adam and Eve, our first parents, represent all of humanity. After all, one of the meanings of Adam, is humanity, right? Mankind. And it is their collapse that lies at the root of the cause of human death. And so God banned them from the garden and the right to the tree of life, and in so doing, he consigned death to humanity. But God's covenant promise to Abraham offer Adam and Eve the hope of their redemption and the redemption of humanity. Hence, Shaul, the Apostle Paul, says in Ephesians 5, verse 14, "Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and the Messiah will shine on you." And I quote that because there's an interesting midrash that I think Shaul is clearly alluding to that I want to read to you now. This is from Pirkei Mashiach. "In that hour, Messiah goes up and brings glad tidings to those who are asleep in Machpelah and says to them, 'Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, rise. You have slept enough.' And they reply and say, 'Who is this who removes the dust from over us?' And he says to them, 'I am the Messiah of Hashem. Salvation is near. The hour is near.' And they answer, 'If it is really so, then go and bring the tidings to Adam, the first, so that he should be the one that rises first.' And in that hour they say to Adam, the first man, 'Enough, you have slept.'" And so Machpelah, I just bring it up because it's very important. It's very important that you note the extensive details of the purchase of that land and Abraham's descendants and their claim to that land, as well as that's the traditional burial site of Adam and Eve and so forth. Now, let's get into the text good here, the Midrash point of view. A bride for Isaac. Genesis 24, verse 4 says, "Take a wife for my son Isaac." This is Abraham speaking. So Abraham commissions his servant Eliezer to seek out a bride for his son Isaac. And this can be understood as a shadow of the Messiah, which is our theme for this year's Torah cycle. Last week's parashat, which we didn't have class, but hopefully you kept reading through the Torah. Isaac was a shadow of the Messiah in several ways. He is the promised seed of Abraham. He's the only begotten son, the one who was sacrificed. In a fractal or shadow manner, Isaac is the Messiah. If we carry that imagery forward, then we can look to the story of Eliezer and Rebekah for insight into the bride of Messiah. If Isaac is a shadow of Messiah, then the search for Isaac's wife, a bride for Isaac, is also the story of the search for the bride for Messiah. Other in Christian terminology, the bride of Christ. Okay? So that's the story that's being told. It's a story about not only a bride, the bride of Isaac, but the bride of Messiah, the bride of Christ. So Abraham sends out Eliezer on a mission. In Hebrew, a person sent on a mission is called a shaliach. Shaliach means sent one. It is the same word that is translated into the Greek as apostolos. And the Greek word apostolos comes into English as apostle. Therefore, Eliezer is the apostle of Abraham. Again, just imagine how differently you would read your Bible if your translators were consistent with their choosing of definitions and it said Eliezer was an apostle. Imagine how that would change certain definitions, that there would only be 12 of these in the world ever to exist. Well, of course, except for Paul 13. I mean, oh, wait, Matthias 14. Oh, wait, Jesus is called, Yeshua is called one in Hebrews. Okay, 15. Okay. Well, imagine every time Shaliach came up, they didn't translate it as messenger or servant, but translated it as apostle. So Eliezer is the apostle of Abraham. He's sent on a mission by Abraham. And so he carries with him the full authority of Abraham, so that those who engage in business with Eliezer or do anything with Eliezer officially, it's as if they were dealing with Abraham. Now, Yeshua also commissioned Shalachim, the plural, Shaliach. He commissioned his apostles with a similar assignment. He sent them to make disciples for himself. These disciples, in turn, constitute the greater assembly of Messiah, which is often called in the epistles the bride of Messiah. So when we read it in this light, Genesis 24 kind of becomes a textbook on how to bring the message of Messiah to the nations and on how to find a suitable bride for the Messiah. And so as we are called to share the gospel in that sense, we are all Shalachim. We are all apostles of the Messiah. Yeshua the Messiah, as I said in the book of Hebrews, is called a Shaliach of Hashem, an apostle, sent by the Father to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. What is the gospel of the kingdom for Yeshua? It's not John 3:16, because that hasn't happened. What's repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Yeah, Teshuvah. Do a turnabout. And so he is sent with that message. And throughout the Gospel of John, we are reminded again and again that he, Yeshua, is sent from the Father. And so in that regard, he models the work of a shaliach, an apostle for us. And so this is one reason why John tells us the story of Yeshua's encounter with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. As we will unpack a little bit this evening, the story has several parallels to the story of Eliezer and Rebekah. And so here again, we begin to see story as shadow. Story as shadow. The Canaanites, Genesis 24, verse 3. I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites. So when Abraham is sending out his apostle, he sets a guideline that the bride will not be from the daughters of the Canaanites. Abraham makes Eliezer vow that he will not seek a bride for Isaac among Canaanite women. But if we're reading the story of Eliezer and Rebekah as a shadow for taking the Messiah's message to the nations, this could at first be troubling. After all, is not the message of the Messiah for everyone, regardless of race or ethnicity, including the Canaanites? And seeking a bride for Yeshua, are we not sent to all nations and all peoples, including Canaanites? Why then would we discriminate against Canaanites? Well, Abraham knew the Canaanites were destined to be ejected from the land and erased from history. Any of you know any Canaanites? Right, they don't exist anymore. It was impossible that his seed, to whom the land was promised, should intermarry with those from whom the land was to be taken and a people who was to be eradicated. Moreover, the Canaanite religion would in later years prove to be toxic poison for the children of Israel, seducing them into idolatry and syncretism. The meaning is therefore that we must not bring the religion of Canaan into the house of Abraham. That's the greater midrash here, that we aren't to bring the religion of Canaan into the house of Abraham. And in our zeal to make the message of the Messiah known, the church has historically done just that. It has allowed pagan influences to enter the assembly of the Messiah, the house of Abraham. We have brought a Canaanite bride home to the Messiah. The Apostle Shaul warns against such an unholy union. 2 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness and Torahlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Messiah with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. The transforming power of the gospel and of Messiah is not limited in scope. Certainly Messiah can transform even the most reprehensible idolater into a worthy bride, sanctified, as Paul would say, by the washing of water with the word, that he might present himself to the assembly in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. But the disciples needed to learn this lesson before they could be effective apostles. And two incidents from apostolic scriptures illustrate the matter. We're going to be looking at one is John 4, which is the story of Yeshua's encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well. In that story, John reminds us that, quote, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, John 4, 9. The Judeans of that day considered Samaritans to be the equivalent of Canaanites. There weren't any Canaanites at that time. So Canaanite kind of became an idiom, a term that was applied to those in which you did not mix and mingle with because they were considered toxic to your faith. But yet, Yeshua shoves aside all conventional prejudice, and he engages the Samaritan woman in conversation. We're going to unpack that. The second incident is that of Shimon Kepha, that is, Peter and Cornelius. Shimon deemed the Gentiles to be outside of the purview of God's redemption. In other words, he regarded them as Canaanites, and that he could not imagine taking the message of the Messiah directly to them. It's not until the vision of the sheets in Acts 10 that he comes to an understanding that the commission to go to all nations was not just a reference to the Jewish people and the converts to Judaism scattered among the nations, but through the vision of the sheet let down, Hashem reorients Peter's thinking altogether. In other words, the shadow here is teaching us that we are not to bring the ways of Canaan into our faith. In our zeal to bring saving light to the Canaanites, we must not try to dress up our faith or make it look more Canaan-like. And again, sadly, historic Christianity has done this many times. Within a few short centuries after Yeshua, the church had incorporated a whole host of pagan elements. And instead of that being with Canaan, it was with the Greek and the Hellenistic world. From its days of worship to its calendar to its lectionary, they brought Canaan, the Greek world, into Abraham's household. And as Yeshua said himself in Matthew 12, any city or house divided against itself will not stand. The Hellenistic worldview and the Hebraic worldview ultimately cannot intermarry. And this is what the Hebraic roots is all about. It's returning to an authentic Abrahamic faith. It's returning to the house of Abraham that's rooted in Yeshua as the Messiah. The Messiah, the one from the land of Israel, the son of Abraham. And so oftentimes, what gets presented to the world is not Yeshua HaMashiach, but is Jesus the Christ. And Jesus the Christ often has a very Greek background to it. And we're going to continue to unpack this idea, so hang on. Genesis 24, verse 6. Do not take my son back there, Abraham says. Along the same lines, Abraham sternly warns Eliezer not to remove Isaac. And who is Isaac a shadow of? Yeshua HaMashiach, the Messiah. He warns Eliezer not to remove Isaac from the land of promise. Do not take Isaac out of the land. He says, beware that you do not take my son back there. Abraham emphatically insists that Isaac must not leave the land. And so reading the story of Eliezer and Rebekah in a midrashic form, as a model for finding a bride for the Messiah, this admonition carries an important meaning for us as well. In our attempts to share the good news of Messiah, it may seem to make good sense to remove Yeshua from his land and from his culture. After all, the gospel is supposed to be cross-cultural. It's easier to communicate a Messiah to other cultures if we remove him from the trappings of his land. And again, traditionally, Christianity often has presented a Messiah stripping him of his Jewish identity and presenting him to the world as a universal, one-size-fits-all Savior. But in so doing, we have removed him from the inheritance of Abraham, removed him from the land of Israel, and robbed him of his core identity. We have taken Isaac out of the land. That is, we've taken Yeshua out of Israel. And when we do that, is it really Yeshua we are introducing people to? And that's one of the things, again, the Hebraic roots does. It kind of introduces Christians and believers where they get to meet Jesus again for the first time. Where we would have never in our minds said Yeshua was not a Jew, but we never really thought about its implications. What are the implications that he was actually a first century Torah observant rabbi in the Galilee? When we strip him away from everything that that means, we've taken Isaac out of the land to find him his bride. In the story of Eliezer and Rebekah, Eliezer seeks out a bride and brings her back with him to the promised land. Again, this matter is illustrated in the story at the woman at the well. When Yeshua engages the Samaritan woman in conversation, she challenges him on the Jew versus Samaritan issue of the day. But Yeshua does not capitulate to the Samaritan beliefs. Instead, he emphatically upholds his Jewishness and the truth of his Jewish faith. He says in John 4, verse 22, "You," meaning the Samaritans, the Canaanites, "worship what you do not know." We, who is the we? The Jews. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. And as in Yeshua's presentation of the gospel, notice that he emphatically remains the Jewish Messiah. He doesn't become the Samaritan Messiah for the Samaritan woman. He emphatically stands his ground as the Jewish Messiah. And an authentic faith in Yeshua the Messiah is one in which he will remain in the land and where we are brought to him. Not he to us. We are brought to him. Shaul, the Apostle Paul, when he discusses this in Romans, that's where he begins to use the terminology grafted in. You're grafted into the root. Do not become so arrogant to think that you have replaced the root or that you have become the root. Never forget, you're grafted in to the root. The bride is brought to the land of Israel. He will send his angels before you. Genesis 24, verse 7. And he will send his angel, literally his messenger, before you. And you will take a wife for my son from there. So Abraham assures Eliezer that God will send his angel ahead of him in order to make the mission successful. Genesis 24 never mentions Eliezer by name. It simply refers to him as, quote, "Abraham's servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned." Genesis 24, verse 2. But if we cross-reference that to Genesis 15, verse 2, that supplies the name of such a servant of Abraham, which is Eliezer of Damascus. So why does the Torah omit his name in Genesis 24? Part of the reason is the text does this to emphasize Eliezer's role as the servant of Abraham. When Eliezer goes on a mission for Abraham, his personal identity is not the issue, it's set aside. And while serving as an apostle, his primary identity is not himself, but the one who sent him, Abraham. Similarly, Shaul, the apostle, begins his epistle to the Romans. And how does he begin it? By identifying himself as, quote, "a bondservant of Messiah Yeshua, called an apostle." He does the same thing. He doesn't emphasize who he is. He emphasizes that he is the servant of Yeshua and that he is an apostle. He puts the focus on the one who has sent him. So an apostle is forever a servant of the one who sent him. And so too, when we go forth as sent ones, we are to represent our Messiah, not ourselves. Our own interests, ambitions, and personal sense of identity must be set aside. We are servants of the Messiah. We are servants of Hashem. We also remember that Messiah is called a servant of the Lord. He is the eldest servant of the household of God and holding charge over all that is God's. And in that role of servant, the Father sends out Yeshua as a shaliach. Eliezer's name also does have significance for us because Eliezer in Hebrew literally means the God of help. And so as Eliezer goes forth to procure a bride for Isaac, he is relying on the God of help to assist him. And so an angel, a messenger, goes before him. When we set out to do the work of God, we also must rely on the God of help, especially in the matters of communicating the message of the Messiah. After all, we are not trying to make converts to simply a religious creed. We are trying to change people's hearts. This is ultimately an impossible task for a human being. Even the greatest of psychiatrists cannot change the human heart. Therefore, like Eliezer, when we go out on our mission as servants of God and servants of Messiah, we ultimately, utterly rely on God, the God of help. Genesis 24, verse 8. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this, my oath. Only do not take my son back there. So if the woman Eliezer finds for Isaac is not willing to leave her pagan culture in order to travel to the land of Israel to become the bride of Isaac, then Eliezer is exonerated from his oath. As apostles of Yeshua, I think we can find great comfort in these words on the Midrash level. Oftentimes, as followers of Yeshua, we can labor under a difficult load of guilt. Maybe some of us have been told that the eternal destiny of the lost is upon our shoulders. If we don't win converts through our efforts, then somehow we are responsible for the eternal destiny of those souls. I've talked to people, I've counseled people who have had either a parent or a sibling die, and they feel that this parent or sibling has died not in relationship with the Messiah, and they blame themselves. And they take this incredible guilt load upon themselves. And I think sometimes, in a subtle way, the church kind of pushes this on us. Guilt motivation, though, produces an unhealthy, desperation-based message. So in our parashat, we learn that, yes, we do have a job to do. Yes, we do have a message to carry. But the final outcome is not in our hands. We learn that it is not our job to coerce anyone against their will. And so if we try to win people to Messiah, even if we fail, like Eliezer, we have fulfilled our obligation. And again, unfortunately, our history tells us that this hasn't always been the case. The history of the church, again, we must be honest with our skeletons in the closet and our black eyes. Our history is loaded with forced conversions. Historical events such as the Crusades, the Inquisitions, and the many pogroms. For instance, 1492 isn't just famous because Columbus sailed the ocean blue. 1492 is when Queen Isabella and King Ferdinand said, "All Jews out of my land or you die. Convert or die." And guess who just happened to be a Jew? The one who got on that boat and came over here. Do a little research on that. Different story to Columbus. And the king and the queen aren't so great. Forced conversions in Spain. Convert or die. And so people have been faced with the choice of accepting a certain brand of Christianity or die for their refusal. The story of Eliezer and Rebekah teaches us that once we have represented the Messiah faithfully, not simply by what we say, but how we live and behave, we leave the final results with God. It's ultimately not our responsibility to win souls. It's our job to testify about the Messiah. Now, do you see how freeing this is for us? What this really means for us, and it really changes, I think, the understanding of evangelism, if you will, because what this really means is now we're free. We're free to simply love. We're free to simply love people. We're simply free to care about them. We're simply free to meet their needs. We're simply free to help them. We're simply free to represent the principles that our Messiah has set forth for us, such as in the Sermon on the Mount. And then we let Hashem handle the details, including the final status of anyone's soul. It's never for us to say what that is. And so we don't worry about it. Our task as an apostle is merely to represent the one who sent us. And that's then free, because that's all we are called to do. We are called to embody the one who sent us. And the one who sent us, what embodies him most is love, compassion, care, concern, acceptance, tolerance, all of these great attributes. We're just free to give them. And we let Hashem kind of work out what the end results of all that's going to be. Good things of his master's hand. Genesis 24:10. Then the servant took 10 camels from the camels of his master and set out with a variety of good things of his master's in his hands. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor. So as we go forth, as we bring Messiah to people, we must bring with us many good things from the household of the one who sent us. In the midst of a lost and hurting world, we are the ones who have the goods that the people need. What are these good things from our Master's house? Again, they are acts of loving kindness, they are forgiveness, they are wholeness, they are peace. The reality is that many people have never, ever had the experience of unconditional love. Even in their own families, their families have put conditional love on them, even their parents. Whether it be certain academic performance, certain professional expectations, certain expectations of where you live, or how you pay back the family for what they've given to you to raise you. Many people in our world, and I might even say most people in our world, have never experienced in a relationship unconditional love. Love that does not expect anything in return. They have never known real kindness. They have never known real friendship. They've never known real compassion. These are the goods we bring from our Master's house. But these are the things that we have received in abundance through Yeshua, the Messiah. We then pass them on to others, but we can only pass them on if we bring them with us. And this is one of the most important things for us as representatives, as shalachim of our Messiah in search of His bride, that we bring these gifts with us. Eliezer brought these gifts of his Master's household with him in order to establish credibility. If he had simply appeared in Mesopotamia, claiming to be looking for an attractive young girl to bring back to some faraway prince, the men of that place would have driven him away as a scoundrel or a kidnapper. And so too with us. If we start to speak into people's lives about God and faith without first having evidence to them the fruit of our own faith, they will simply drive us away as religious nuts. And rightly so. The world today has plenty of religions for sale, each clamoring for attention as an obnoxious salesman. And so the consumer is right to beware. But if a person has genuine faith and conviction, this is always attractive. A person who lives out his faith and manifests his convictions in godliness and humility and in real kindness without phoniness or pretense naturally attracts others. This is one of the meanings behind you are to be a light. We often understand being called to be a light as one who takes the light, goes and finds darkness, and shines light in it. That's certainly true. That's certainly true. That is absolutely a component of it. If you have light, find where there's darkness and bring light there. But another aspect of light is its mesmerizing quality. That is, when I am out and visiting my parents in the summer in Atlanta and sitting on their porch up in the corner, there's this big blue bulb. And it just sits there. It doesn't go anywhere. It doesn't find darkness. It doesn't search out anything. But man, all night, things are running straight into it, right? Now, it's not for their benefit, unfortunately. They're getting zapped. But the light is stationary. It's stable. It's stability. It's reliable. And it's mesmerizing. That's also a quality of what it means to be a light to the world. That in how you live, in your humility, in your kindness, in your ability to forgive, in your ability to, again, just extend what we've been given in Messiah Yeshua, to just freely give that. When that is truly done, when it's authentically done, you become like a neon blue bulb, but in a more positive way. And people will be attracted to it. And I don't mean every single human being on the planet, but people will be attracted to authenticity. And they will be attracted to genuineness. And they will be attracted to when they see something that they've never seen or experienced before. And it doesn't always have to be going out into the dark places. Again, it's not an either or with the light. It's a both and, okay? But often we don't think of light in that way. And from a Hebraic point of view, that's the more Hebraic way of understanding light, is that it's not moving all around, that it's stability. Because what's one thing that's really lacking in this world? Stability. Whether it's in the family, whether it's in your friendships, whether it's in your jobs, whether it's in our government, we lack stability. And when people see, wow, that's stable, that's reliable, that's genuineness, that's authentic, that's attractive. So what are the good things of the Messiah's house, of Abraham's house, that we offer to others to establish this credibility? Shaul in Galatians 5, beginning in verse 22, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, the fruits of the Spirit, these are irresistible to a genuinely thirsty soul. And I like St. Francis of Assisi's quote here. Preach the gospel to everyone, and if necessary, use words. That's a light. Preach the gospel to everyone, and if necessary, use words. See how often we've gotten that messed up, and we think preaching the gospel is just using words? Talk is cheap, and we all know it's cheap. Preach the gospel. Use words if necessary. Genesis 24:11. He made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. Surely your mind's got to go into John 4 now. To find Isaac's prospective bride, and again, shadow Messiah's bride, Eliezer waits at a well outside the city. The women came there to draw water. Similarly, Yeshua met the Samaritan woman at the well when she came out to draw water. So, on a midrash level, on a homiletic level, on a musar level, we learn that our best opportunities in giving the message of Messiah and giving the message of the Abrahamic faith and finding him a bride, our best opportunities are to those who are thirsty and seeking. The thirsty souls seek out many wells in life. But ultimately, none satisfy except the well that is Messiah. Yeshua told the Samaritan woman, John 4, beginning in verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And just quickly, kind of unpacking some of that, John is using thirst and water clearly as metaphor. Clearly as metaphor. Hunger and thirst, basic metaphors for the necessities of life, bread and water, the basic metaphors for that which supplies those needs. So John, when he describes someone who's thirsty, is describing someone who realizes that their life really isn't good. They know it's not good. It's not what they want. It's not what they would want for the children. It's not what they would really want for anyone. They know this. But they don't know how to fix it. And so, like the woman at the well, they may go to many wells. Whether that's career, power, prestige, sex, you name it. Many wells trying to fill the hole, trying to quench the thirst. And Yeshua saying, I am the only one. I am the only one that's going to fill all of those places. I'm the only one that's going to give you ultimate meaning. Eternal life? Eternal life is about now. It's not just about where you go when you die. It's about right here and right now. Eternal life and abundant life are synonyms. They're synonyms. It's about having life now and having it to its fullest. And it's only in Messiah. And so our greatest opportunities to find brides are a bride, thinking of it corporately, a bride for Messiah. He's the groom for all of those people who are thirsty and hungry and seeking. Those are the best opportunities. Genesis 24:12, preparing with prayer. He said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master Abraham. So before encountering Rebekah, Eliezer beseeches God to show loving kindness to his master. The loving kindness Eliezer requests is the Hebrew word chesed, which has many translations. It's a Hebrew word that is pregnant with meaning. It can mean grace, covenant faithfulness, covenant devotion, also unrestricted bestowal. Unrestricted bestowal. Often when we give, it's giving with borders. It can be really wide borders, but ultimately, hey, if I help you move 6 months, if I need to move, I know I can call on you and you'll help me move because after all, I did help you move. Now, I'm helping you move because I like you and you're my friend and all that, but I do know I got this in my back pocket for later, right? That's kind of wide giving. I mean, you're doing it out of friendship, but you kind of holding like, somewhere I got a solid with this person, right? That's not chesed. Chesed is unrestricted bestowal. It doesn't count the cost. It doesn't worry about how much it's going to cost me to give you this. It doesn't expect anything in return that can't even cross the mind. If it even crosses the mind and you have, even if you force it out and don't think that, it's not chesed. It won't even cross your mind if it's chesed. Unrestricted bestowal. That's what he prays for his master. In this prayer, Eliezer reminds God of his covenant obligation to Abraham. That's also embedded in chesed. Similarly, we disciples of Yeshua stand in a covenant relationship with God as well. And so we're able to invoke God's chesed towards us. And more pointedly, his covenant devotion and his unrestricted bestowal towards us that's given in the person of Yeshua. So before we try to find a bride for the Messiah, like Eliezer, we must begin with prayer. Our prayers are not for the sake of our own success. They are for, if you will note, for the sake of Messiah. It is his disciples we are seeking. If we open our mouths to share Messiah before we've opened our mouths in prayer, we've placed the cart before the horse. But who knows when we will have that opportunity to share Messiah with someone. Peter tells us you must always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give account for the hope that is in you. 1 Peter 3:15. So what would be a good idea then? Begin each day, right, with a prayer similar to Eliezer's. Lord God of my master, Yeshua, please grant me success today and show covenant devotion, unrestricted bestowal to my master, Yeshua, and find for him a fitting bride. Genesis 24:16, the virgin, the girl was very beautiful, a virgin, and no man had had relations with her. And she went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. So Rebekah is described as a beautiful virgin. The Samaritan woman at the well, here we have a nice contrast. She had been with 5 husbands and a man who was not her husband. But this is an important point that I want to make about Hebraic thought, Hebraic metaphor, and Hebraic story. Oftentimes a person will feel that he or she is not worthy simply because of the deplorable state of their life. Whether it's their past choices, whatever it may be, they just don't feel they're worthy. Worthy, not worthy of a lot of things. Not worthy of loving themselves, not worthy of being loved, just not worthy. Surely the Samaritan woman felt that she had nothing in common with the beautiful, pure Rebekah. But all of that's only externals. We must learn to look past the externals, for God looks to the heart. Within each one of us, regardless of how tainted or stained our flesh is, within each one of us is the spark of an immortal soul. Within each one of us is the divine image of God impressed upon us. So the soul's potential is as beautiful as a virgin yearning for her true husband. Yeshua drew the Samaritan woman near to God as readily as Eliezer drew the virgin Rebekah because he looked past the flesh. In Hebraic thought, on the deeper levels, virgin is actually used to hint to a woman's essence of her soul and not merely her sexual past. On the Peshat, it's what it is. On deeper levels, it's referring to what is the core of their being. And so the point is that though the flesh may be tarnished, the Messiah is able to restore her to a holy and blameless state, dare we say, a state of virginity. And as we reach out to people, we need to look past the externals and seek the potential of the immortal soul that is within them. In other words, we should seek to find the divine spark of that individual and find a way to help it shine and even explode. In other words, we should find a way to see the virgin within them and bring the virgin out.
Is that why they go on to say that she is virgin, but she's also neither known man?
Yes. Genesis 24:17. Whenever text repeats itself, it's telling you there's a deeper meaning. Yeah. No, that's very good insight. Very good insight. Hebraic thought, what he's bringing up is that she was a virgin. She had known no man. Well, duh, isn't that what it meant by virgin? But you're Hebraic thinkers. That's not repetition. That's letting you know virgin is packed. So it's not just that she hasn't had relations, but that the essence of her soul is a virgin. So, very good. That's definitely right on. Very good Hebraic thinking. Please let me drink. Genesis 24:17. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please, let me drink a little water from your jar. Please, sir, give me some of this water." Eliezer initiates the conversation, running to meet her and requesting a drink from her. In John 4:7, Yeshua says to the Samaritan woman, "Give me a drink." And this is clearly an obvious verbal tally. Yeshua's request is alluding back to the story of Eliezer and Rebekah with the phrase, "Give me a drink." But why do Eliezer and Yeshua ask for water? In both instances, they use the opportunity to initiate conversation and also establish relationship. Here we learn that as we engage the world around us, which is a very thirsty world, some personal initiative is indeed required on our part. But it need not be sharing a tract or blasting someone with scripture. Approaching total strangers and asking them about their eternal destiny is an unfortunate and usually ineffective approach to a real, genuine, authentic relationship with a person. Because what you're really conveying when you do that, even if you have great intentions, is you're a target, and once I get what I want out of you, your decision, I'm moving on to someone else that I think is hopelessly lost, needs to be more like me. That's the impression. That's not what you're doing. But that's the impression of the thirsty soul. That you're not really interested in me as a human being. You're just interested in changing me. You have to be sensitive to what their view is going to be on this. And so when they enter into this dialogue and they interact, they are using it to build a relationship. Asking someone for a drink of water is a good way to introduce yourself, especially in the culture of both Eliezer and Yeshua. It opens the door of opportunity. But it cannot and must not be a ruse. Both Eliezer and Yeshua truly were thirsty. And so they took advantage of a legitimate situation in order to have a conversation. In the same way, we need to make sure that our attempts to interface with others is real and it's genuine. We are to be authentic in our care for others and our desire to know them as people and individuals. If you are not authentic, they will know it. They will see through it just like you have seen through it in other people. You know when someone's truly, truly interested in you as a someone else who's created in the image of God. In other words, what you are to do, and what Eliezer did, and what Yeshua did, is he found out their story. Each found out the story of who they were looking for. Find out a person's story. What's their story in life? Why are they where they're at in life? Trust me, you can go to Walmart, and if you talk to the cashier right, she will let you know her story while you're checking out. Stories don't have to take a long time. They can. But that's what Eliezer and Yeshua are doing. They're using a legitimate way to enter into conversation and say, what's your story? And once you know a person's story and they know you are interested in the story, then you have a story. And then you share stories. So if we are to lead people into relationship with Messiah, you first must lead them into relationship with you. If you're going to lead someone into a relationship with Messiah, you need to lead them into a relationship with you. Because if you are representing Messiah and they don't trust you, why are they going to trust your message? And story is so powerful. It's so powerful in our culture. People relate to stories. The best sermons are usually the ones that are stories and not just doctrinally true dogmatic statements. I could give you all the truth in dogma and every bit of it be doctrinally true and pure and bore you to tears. But if embedded in some kind of story of a real person, are those same principles at work? But you're seeing those principles at work in the story of the person. It makes all the difference in the world. In addition to knowing when to initiate a conversation, know when to be silent. Genesis 24:21. Meanwhile, the man was gazing at her in silence to know whether the Lord had made his journey successful or not. So before Eliezer assaulted Rebekah with an offer of marriage, he quietly observes her. One of the more common mistakes we make when we bring Messiah into the discussion is jumping the gun. Good intentions to jumping the gun. Usually when people jump the gun, it's because they're excited. So there's good intention behind it, but it's still not good to jump the gun. In other words, we begin before groundwork has been laid. We answer questions that no one is asking. I learned this when I first became a pastor. Seminary said, hey, if people want to join your church, you have a 10-week information course. Well, I'd get this class going, and I'd start, hey, I'd just answer every question I knew. Doctor, oh, we can talk about that. I'm going to just tell you everything I know about baptism. And people would be like, I never even thought about that. Now I have a problem. But we never mentioned all the nuances. You wouldn't have had a problem. So we often answer questions that no one is asking. And there is a foolish idea also that if we just begin to speak, the Holy Spirit will fill in the blanks and do the rest. If you listen to the Chronicles of Messiah about the Holy Spirit will answer for you, you'll know the original context of that. It has to do with appearing before a baked den. Very often, the Holy Spirit actually may be leading you to keep your mouth shut. We need to be wise and discerning in the matter. Hesitation that you are feeling may be from God, not just that you're shy. It just may be better to say too little than too much. So Eliezer takes the time to study Rebekah before he attempts any more dialogue. We need to learn from this the powerful persuasion of silence and patience with people in our lives. That's why it's important you have a relationship with them so that you can continue to walk with them and continue to talk with them and continue to interact with them. When we do this, it conveys our sincerity that we're real and that we really want to know them. The silent testimony of a godly life has powerful effects in compelling people to ask questions of you. If you allow curiosity to develop, then sharing convictions becomes a normal part of the conversation. In other words, have you ever had this experience where maybe a coworker or somebody you go to school with or a friend in the neighborhood that you maybe started walking with? At first, you know, it's kind of the oddness of what you talk about, but the more you talk, the more you get to know one another. Maybe you dog sit for them, or, you know, you get invited into their home for a meal and it progresses. But the more you do this, the more vulnerable they become with you, the more they share things with you. But also, as you do that with them, then they begin to maybe ask questions of you. Why do you do these things? Why do you celebrate? Why do you have this meal on Friday night with this twisted bread? Because they're comfortable asking questions and they're ready to hear answers. And so then real dialogue takes place. But it comes sometimes with patience. Bestowing gifts, Genesis 24:22. The man took a gold ring weighing half a shekel. I believe in the first year of Torah Tuesday we talked about the significance of half shekel. It's related to the tabernacle and the temple and all that good stuff. Listen to that, guys. The man took a gold ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for her wrists weighing 10 shekels in gold. So convinced that this was the woman that God had chosen, that this was the bride for Isaac, Eliezer dazzles her by bestowing gifts upon her. Yet he does not state his business directly. The gifts again establish further credibility in her eyes, considering the culture of the time. And so when we interact with others, whether non-believers or even fellow believers, who have yet to learn the full testimony of Scripture, we again have to establish the credibility before we deliver the full thing. So again, we come back to acts of kindness, charity, compassion, assistance, friendship, forgiveness. These are all precious gifts that we bestow on others, which will ultimately give us and our message credibility. But be careful, Eliezer did not give Rebecca fake jewelry. Neither will our kindness and friendship grant us credibility if they are disingenuous. Friendship, again, merely for the sake of proselytizing or converting someone is artificial, it's fake, it's unkind. Our involvement with others needs to be nourished in genuine concern and compassion, based on the fact, again, that everyone has a divine spark. In addition to relational gifts, we have tokens of the kingdom to offer to our friends. We have the power of prayer, the wisdom of Yeshua's words, the authority of the Word of God, again, the blessings of unconditional forgiveness. We have the joy of holy days and seasons. These are all possessions that we may take for granted, but are in fact wonderful treasures we can give to others. So inviting someone over for a Friday night meal or participate in a Passover Seder are good examples of giving gifts of the kingdom. Praying with someone regarding some distress in his life is a treasure, weighing 10 shekels in gold. When I was in Chicago last week, the committee that organized it had a kind of debriefing meeting with the person who ran the conference center. You know, this person wanted to know, were they a good conference center, and they wanted to have them back next year. And so they were debriefing, and because there was lunch, they said, well, you can come and get a free lunch. Okay, so I kind of sat back quietly and ate lunch while they did all that business. But throughout it all, these six men were very sincere in their kindness to this individual, expressing their gratitude, and it was just kind of neat to watch how kind they were to her. Even when they had to discuss matters that they weren't necessarily pleased with, they just did it in a very just kind way. And then when everything was over and the lady said, well, you know, thank you, and, you know, she was leaving, one of the pastors just said, you know, Susie, would you mind if we just quickly prayed and maybe prayed for you? And she was like, well, sure. And so she sat back down, and then they said, well, we don't want to just pray in general. We want to pray for you. Tell us what's going on in your life. They asked her story. And guess what? She had a story. She had a story about a daughter going to college and having difficulty in college and all that. She had a story. And she shared her story because she had established this already kind of relationship of trust. And then they prayed for her, and they prayed for her intentionally, not just a generic prayer, but they prayed for her very intentionally and very specific about her daughter and her daughter by name and so forth. And when it was over, you could tell it made an incredible impression upon her. That's the kind of gift and gifts we have. Salvation itself, obviously, is the greatest gift. Yeshua entices the Samaritan woman when he says, if you knew the gift of God, in John 4, verse 10, and he speaks of salvation as the gift that keeps on giving. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water spring up to eternal life. Contagious enthusiasm, Genesis 24:28. Then the girl ran and told her mother's household about these things. You'd almost think I was reading John 4, right? By the time Rebecca went running back to tell her mother and her household about the strange man she had met, she was already persuaded. She did not know what she was completely persuaded of yet, but she knew that she had never met anyone like this, and her enthusiasm over the encounter spilled over into her whole household, so that even idolatrous Laban, who will come back, was swept up in the excitement. When a person encounters real godliness, authentic compassion, genuine concern and friendship, he or she will enthusiastically carry that report to friends and family. What do you think the director of that conference center is going to say about the Northern Illinois Lutheran Pastors District? What do you think her impression of the Lutheran Church is? What do you think her impression of the way we understand Messiah is? So soon, they are bringing others to you and your opportunity to share the message of Messiah. Same is true of Yeshua with the Samaritan woman. The woman's enthusiasm infects the entire village. She leaves her water pot, goes into the city and says, "Come and see a man who told me about things I have done. This is not the Messiah, is it?" Genesis 24, verse 32, "So the man entered the house. In presenting the message, Eliezer did not require Rebekah and the household of Laban to come to him. Instead, he goes into their home. And so too with Shimon Kepha, Peter. He enters the home of Cornelius. And in the story of the Samaritan woman at the well, Yeshua enters the Samaritan village and stays with them 2 days. Sometimes we have the mistaken notion that the best place to do, quote, church is in the context of our worship service. That's church. That's not church, folks. It's important, and you should do it. And it is very important in your connection to God. But that's not church. The plan seems so simple, though. Simply lure people into your worship service while they are there as a captive audience. Trounce them with the gospel message. But it's an abuse of the assembly, and that's not what our worship is supposed to be about. Look at how worship is done from Genesis to Revelation. It is never used for that purpose. Where is church done? Outside of this property, outside of 100 South 15th Street, is where Emmanuel is supposed to be doing church. This as though this idea that church, as in a building and a worship service and what happens on our property, has resulted in whole denominations being led to believe that the invitation to salvation is the actual entirety of the message of the gospel. And it's not. It's a component, but it's not the entirety. Real outreach requires us to go out of our place and into other places. In presenting the message of salvation, this means entering the homes of others, fellowshipping with them in genuine relationship, and presenting the message of the Hebraic roots to other people, to other believers. This may mean we have to go to other classes, teach other Sunday school classes, interface with the greater body of Messiah on their territory. Genesis 24:33, "My business, my story. But when food was set before him to eat, he said, 'I will not eat until I have told my business.'" In other words, until I've told my story. As soon as Eliezer establishes a relationship within the home, he tells the family about his errand, his story. He does so by first recounting and emphasizing the miraculous evidences of God's hand. And in the same way, when Shimon Kepha, Peter, presented the message to Cornelius, he first recounted the story of the previous several days, emphasizing God's divine intervention and bringing him to that home. Yeshua tells the Samaritan woman, though, he does it a little bit differently. He tells her story. He demonstrates, though, God's intervention by doing that. When we share Messiah, we should not rely on sales pitches or mumbo jumbo. We should instead tell the genuine story of how God not only has intersected human lives in general, but how he has specifically made a difference in our life. And when we can tell how we came to our current convictions or how God has brought us into that person's life, then we have a story. And by the time Eliezer has finished his story, presented his mission, and placed the moment of decision before Rebekah and his family, he's in a position to say, Genesis 24:49, "Tell me, and if not, let me know that I may turn to the right hand or the left." Rebekah's family can only respond by stating the obvious. "The matter comes from the Lord, so we cannot speak to you, bad or good." In other words, Eliezer has so effectively and carefully presented his story that they can raise no objection. And they say, here is Rebecca before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. And the story of Peter and Cornelius, the people of Cornelius' household become believers before Peter even finishes his story. In the story of Yeshua and the Samaritan woman, the Samaritans come to faith because of her story among them. John 4:41, many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you have said, your story, that we believe. That was initially it, but now we've heard from ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Genesis 24:58, I will go. Then they called Rebekah and said, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. Ultimately, the decision is a personal one. No one can decide for Rebekah. Her parents put the question to her and she agrees to go. But there is one catch. Eliezer insists that they must depart immediately. However, Rebekah's family is reluctant to let go of her so quickly. When a person comes to faith, his or her unbelieving family or friends often reflexively attempt to tour that person from discipleship. Becoming a believer is not yet being a disciple. Eliezer recognizes this danger. If he delays, Rebekah's family may influence her to stay or to change her mind. And so, if a new believer is to thrive, that person must find some means of disconnecting from influences that will hinder or stop spiritual growth. It's not always possible to hop on a camel and travel to a foreign land, but it is important that new believers are quickly surrounded by the community of faith. That is, that they quickly understand the body of Messiah is truly a family, and that they are quickly initiated and integrated into that body, and that they are then entered into the process of what it means to truly be a disciple. And again, so often we think go and make disciples just means go and make converts, and it doesn't. You can't just leave them hanging. You got to bring them along. You got to bring them along, or they're going to fall off. And then Rebekah's blessing. Genesis 24:60. They blessed Rebekah and said to her, may you, our sister, become thousands of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gate of those who hate them. Before they send her off, the family offers Rebekah a blessing, and like all the blessings recorded in the Torah, it is prophetic in nature. Like all the blessings in the Torah, it is prophetic in nature. There's a toolbox for it, tool in the toolbox. This one speaks of the ascendancy of Israel, and on a messianic level, we understand the blessing to speak of the bride of Messiah. Thousands of 10,000s possessing the gates of their enemies. Possessing the gates of one's enemies speaks to the art of ancient warfare. A walled city was most vulnerable at its gates. To possess the gates of one's enemies means that you have defeated one's enemy. Now, the meaning of Yeshua, that the gates of Sheol will not withstand his assembly, lets you know that the kingdom of God is offensive, not defensive. It is offensive. It attacks the gates, and the gates of hell will not withstand it. And so that is the blessing they send her off with, that tens of thousands would come from this bride of the Messiah, and that the gates of the enemies, the gates of Hades, would not withstand. Okay, that was a quick tour of Isaac's bride from a Midrashic point of view. The Midrash, again, is always looking for a verbal portion of the verse and launching into practical application, but using it through kind of specific means. Kind of, you're still in a framework of how you do it. So hopefully that was somewhat insightful for you and explains how we live out our mission as apostles of Yeshua the Messiah. Yeshua the Messiah, indeed. All right, let us close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai Notein HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.